Well, as you already know from having studied chapter 6, how about when the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon, he addresses him, depending on which translation you have, as the mighty warrior. Is that not, that just has stuck with me all week. To be called a mighty warrior, we're going to talk a little bit more about that whole issue in just a moment, but to be called a mighty warrior by the angel of the Lord, I think I would just pass out right there to think that that's what God thought of me. But we're into the fourth cycle. Y'all know the cycle, right? The cycle of sin or rebellion. And then there's what? The consequences. There's the oppression that comes with that sin. Then the desperation, the cry for help. And then God comes through. God comes through with a deliverer. And this is the fourth of those cycles already here in the sixth chapter of Judges. There's going to be, I think, at least three or four more, depending on how some scholars count those things a little bit differently. So let's dig in and look at Judges chapter 6. I've called this the calling of a mighty warrior. And the first 10 verses, a prophet reminds and rebukes Israel. He reminds and he rebukes. Now, let's look at the context for this reminding and rebuking. The context is that Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. There's that rebellion, that sin. Well, what does that mean, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord? This is going to be repetitious because they continue to repeat the same sin. They did not drive out the evil Canaanites from the land that God had promised them. They did not destroy the evil pagan idols that being worshipped by those Canaanites. They assimilated in with the culture, the evil Canaanite culture. They just said, we're just going to come and be a part. You be a part of us. We'll be a part of you. We'll just coexist with one another. And then finally, they committed what amounted to spiritual adultery against God. And this is why there's always consequences. There was always oppression. There was always the wrath of an angry God because of the Israelites' attitudes and their actions. Israel turned from God during those 40 years of peace. Remember the 40 years of peace that Deborah, at least God used Deborah in a leadership role as the only female judge and maybe the best judge so far. Anyway, if you're keeping score, I would vote for Deborah as the best so far that I've read about. And there she's there were 40 years, we're told, at the very end of the last chapter, chapter 5. But you know what happens when there's peace and prosperity? Sometimes, do I dare say, most of the time, it leads to spiritual complacency. Have you ever experienced spiritual complacency? It's spiritual complacency is when you become comfortable with everything apart from God. Things are just going okay. The job's going okay. The family's going okay. Relationships are going okay. You know, there's money in the bank. The economy's good. There's freedoms. There's liberties. Everything's just going okay. And if we're not careful, we fall into spiritual complacency. And what that does, it's a very dangerous place to be in. And we see that there with Israel. Seems like anything. Another way of saying that is it doesn't seem like Israel handles peace and prosperity very well, does it? You wonder why God withholds peace and prosperity sometimes from not just from Israel, but from the human humankind, from His creation. So let's learn from Israel right out of the gate to beware of spiritual complacency. Then in verses 2 through 5, we see that Israel became fearful cave dwellers. They lived where God did not intend them to live. That's always a bad thing. When you choose to live, when you know that's not where God wants you to live. And I'm not necessarily just talking about the geography, but it's included the geography. But that means that when you do what you know God doesn't want you to do. When you go to work where you know God really doesn't want you to go to work, but the pay's just too good. And that's never a good place to be. And that's where Israel found themselves, living in caves because rather than being the leaders of the civilized world, as it was known. The Midianites oppressed Israel, listen, by robbing them of that which was rightfully theirs. Their harvest, you read about it. The Midianites didn't come in and stay all year. They just came in during the harvest and just pilfered all the harvest and then took all the livestock. You know, sin robs you and me of what is rightfully ours. Sin doesn't add value to our life. It seems like it's going to add value. It's enticing. It's pleasurable for a season. It seems like, oh, if I just participate in this, just little sin, just this little bit of sin, that it's going to add value to my life. But really what it does is leave a deficit. Sin, we know, can be translated as missing God's mark for our lives. It's like God has a target life, a target place for us to work, a target place for us to live, a target way for us to worship. He gives us a target. It's called walking by faith. It's called living under the surrendered to the Holy Spirit. It's called living by the Word of God. He gives us a target, and every time we miss that target, we miss the mark. We're off target. That means we've sinned. And that's an old-fashioned word. It's getting more and more old-fashioned. Would you agree? In fact, when was the last time you heard a good old sermon about sin at our churches these days? That's not great for church attendance these days. I can tell you that. So this is where Israel found themselves, missing the mark in sin. The Midianites, just to remind you, they were desert dwellers. They were descendants of Abraham's second wife. Her name was Keturah. And this is found in Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Midian was forever in conflict with Israel, and Israel almost destroyed, the emphasis on almost, they nearly destroyed Midian when they were wandering in the wilderness led by Moses for those 40 years, but they didn't quite finish the job. And now look where we are. Midian has repopulated, and here they raise up their ugly head again, the Midianites, in Judges chapter 6, because Israel was unwilling to finish the job that God had said he was going to do for them. All they had to do was just show up. Just show up and participate. And God said, I'll do it all. I'll do it all. And they just weren't able, or they were unwilling to do that. And then in verse number 6, we read, so Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. After 7 years of humiliation and 7 years of domination and 7 years of oppression, my question to the Israelites would be, why did it take so long? Until I have to ask myself the question, why does it take me so long for things to get into this thick skull? And then the things that finally gets through in this skull, why does it take so long to get down to this heart? And then after it gets in my heart, and I get the good, you know, warm fuzzies, right? The good feelings, the good emotions, that spiritual high that we get when we feel God's presence in our life, why does it take so long for me to get worked out and you see it in my my hands and my feet by what I do, and you hear it on my tongue by what I say. Why does it take us so long? Israelites, we're not so different than them, are we? So prayer, isn't this interesting? Prayer was their last resort rather than their first response. And I'm just, can I just challenge you as I've challenged myself, as I've been challenged, I'm not challenging myself, the Holy Spirit and God's Word has been challenging me this week. Why is it that so many times prayer is my last response? I hear myself saying things like, well, I don't know that I can do anything else, but I can pray. Is that like it's a consolation? I can pray. I really can't do anything else. I wish I could give you enough money to solve the problem, but I don't have that, so I'll pray. I wish I could commute back and forth from North Africa, you know, and be here with y'all tonight and be there tomorrow morning, but I'm just going to pray. So don't let your crying out to God be the last resort. Let it be the first response. That's why, for those of you that are maybe new to Bible study, that the first thing that's ever done in this, when we meet here, is that we pray together. not perfunctory, not ceremonially, not religiously, but because out of desperation, because we know we can't learn it, we can't figure it out on our own without prayer. And when you go to your discussion groups in a few minutes, the first thing that your discussion leader is going to do is say, let's pray. And what we're trying to encourage you to do is every time, in fact, this is if Mattel ever makes a Bible study robot, okay, a Bible study toy, that it's going to, what's going to happen is every time that toy opens the Bible, the head's going to drop. Going to bow. As symbolic of what we should be doing in reality. Every time you open this Bible, think about, no, I need to bow my head. I need to pray as a first response. So we've seen the context. We see why things are happening the way they are, the oppression that's going on, the crying out to God. This cycle that's happened at least four times since we've been studying the book of Judges. But now we're going to look at the content of the reminder and the rebuke. What is the reminder? What are the reminders? What is the rebuke? So how did God's people respond to the cry of his, how did God respond to the cry of his people? The same way he responds to the cry of us today. He provided them a deliverer. But prior to providing the deliverer, he chose in his sovereignty to send them what all we know is a prophet. We don't know the name. We don't know anything much about them except the content of the message. Let's look at it together. This message from this prophet of God to Israel, so that he came, he was sent by God so that Israel might face their current crisis. Listen to this. God knew that they needed to face, in order to face the current crisis, which is oppression, they didn't know, God knew it wasn't going to be annihilation, but as far as they were concerned, the Israelites, it might as well have been annihilation, possibly. How do you face that? Imminent oppression. Well, the prophet that was going to remind them of God's past faithfulness. This is the way. This was in some way empowering to them, and it's empowering to us to remember God's faithfulness. The prophet reminded Israel that God, number one, delivered them from slavery and rescued them from the Egyptians. You remember the story when Moses told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then also the prophet reminded Israel that God drove out their enemies from the promised land. But the prophet also included a rebuke, a reminder, yes, of God's faithfulness, but also a rebuke, I believe, that includes God's faithfulness. And it goes like this. You read it. He delivered the message. He said, I am the Lord your God, which I love the way he personalized that, the prophet. The prophet was given, speaking on behalf of God, telling Israel, I am the Lord your God. Yes, he is everybody's God, but he's your God. If you have a personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites. It could be generalized to say any of the ites, any of the ites that are in Canaan. You aren't to worship those gods. But you have not, listen, you have not listened to me. You have not listened to me. You have not listened to me. So Israel's real problem was not the strength of Midian, as strong as they were. That wasn't really their problem, was it? Israel's problem was their own spiritual decline, this complacency, this lack of dependency that comes over that peace and prosperity, in this case, in this specific case, over that 40 years of peace and prosperity. So the answer to Israel's problem could be found by looking inward, not outward, to the Midianites. The prophet was basically telling them, look at yourself. And that's what I believe God's telling us, folks. Look at ourselves. Stop looking around at everybody else and look in the mirror. God, what are you teaching me? What are you telling me? What are you commanding me? What do you expect of me? What do you want from me? This is the answer to Israel's problem and to yours and mine's problem if we're missing the mark in any area of our lives. So we've talked about this prophet that gave this reminder, rebuke, but let's talk about the angel of the Lord that recruits Gideon. We're going to look at four different areas of this process. First, we see the excuses that Gideon made. Well, before we get to the excuses, in verses 11 and 12, we recognize something that theologians call a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate, that means before baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Before that time, before baby Jesus was came to earth through a virgin birth, and he took on skin, human skin, and he was fully human, but yet fully God at the same time. But a theophany is an appearance of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but just had the appearance of a human. Wasn't fully human, had the appearance of a human. That's all we know. And so that's why there's at least some disagreement as to, well, what the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. And if you want to keep it real simple, when the Bible translators tell us it's the angel, the, T-H-E, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's a theophany. An angel of the Lord, that's mentioned sometimes in the Old Testament. That's more like, that's a messenger. That's a heavenly messenger that's not Jesus, speaking on behalf of God. So we see this theophany, and he appears to Gideon, and there he is. He says, the angel of the Lord, and from here on, I'm going to interchange. I may call him the angel. I may call him the angel of the Lord. I may call him Jesus, because I believe all three of those are theologically sound, biblically sound, okay? So the angel of the Lord said, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Now, Gideon was no mighty warrior. He wasn't a mighty warrior. He's a farmer. He was threshing the wheat. He was taking wheat. Well, he should have been out in the open, but because of the oppression of the Midianites, he was down in the wine cellar. He was underground. And a threshing of the wheat, and I'm the furthest thing from a farmer as there is. I mean, I may talk like a hick, but I am not a farmer, okay? But from what I understand is threshing the wheat is you take the wheat and you go up where it's kind of windy, breezy, and you throw it up, you crunch it up and throw it up, and the chaff blows away. That's the bad part, the part that you can't, it's not edible. And the grain is left. And that's what he was doing, but he was doing it down without any wind because he was afraid of the oppression of the Midianites that we've already discussed at length. And so so he's no mighty warrior, but the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, calls him a mighty warrior. So what do we make of that? Here's what, it's just this simple, y'all. Listen, this is going to encourage somebody, because it's encouraged me this weekend, that God called Gideon by what he knew he was going to become in Christ. this is the Old Testament. He's talking to Christ. Jesus is the one calling him mighty warrior, and he's saying, in essence, you stick with me. You do what I tell you. You obey me, and you're going to be a mighty warrior. It was a prophecy. It was speaking potential into his life. And listen, there's somebody here today that would say, well, I'm not mighty anything. I'm a mighty failure. That's the only thing I'm mighty in is I'm a mighty failure. But I'm here to tell you that if you're in Christ, that Christ says, but you can be a mighty warrior. You can be a mighty warrior for him, for Jesus. Because it's him that has to do, he's the one that has to do the work in us and through us. He calls him a mighty warrior. The Lord is with you. So be a mighty warrior for Christ. Walk with Christ. Live for Christ. Work for Christ. Fight for Christ. Yes, there's times when we need to fight the battle for Christ. Serve Christ. Love like Christ. In the presence of God. But verses 13 through 16, Gideon had a different view of himself, didn't he, than God had of him. Is that you tonight? Listen, here's a simple suggestion. Stay in this book. Stay in this Bible. Stay in the Word of God. You want to know what God thinks of you? This is where you're going to find out what he thinks of you. Now, you may not find your name unless your mom and daddy named you a biblical name. But I'd be careful to try to apply too much spiritual significance even to that. Maybe so. I shouldn't say that. I don't know what was going on in your mom and daddy's mind and heart and revelation. And so it could have been straight from the Lord, your name from the Lord. But you get my point. Is that I didn't open this Bible. When I was trying to make a decision to marry Beth, I didn't open up this Bible and do my concordance and look up every time the word Elizabeth was written in the Bible and see if I get some kind of revelation from God about whether I should ask her to marry me or not. No, I already knew what was going to happen there. You know, I knew what the decision was, okay? So this is how you find out what God thinks of you, if you care. This is rhetorical. Don't anybody raise their hand. Does anybody care? Does anybody care what God thinks of you? Or you can do what our culture is doing, right? Much of our culture is, what do? They go, I'm just going to make up what I would want God. If there was a God, this is what I would want that God to think of me. So they become their own God. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about finding out what the God of the Bible thinks about you and me. It'll be an encouragement to you. Those that think, all I am is a mighty mess, stay in this Bible. You'll read different. You'll find different. You'll get promises that'll change your view of yourself, because you'll find out God's view of yourself. But then here come the excuses. Gideon's excuses, they started with, well, if God is with me, he's kind of referring to the prophet's message, right? If God is with me, then why are we oppressed by our enemies? You ever said anything like that to God? And what about all those miracles we've been told about from our descendants? Where is that God? And then Gideon concludes, he's abandoned us. He's telling Jesus Christ has come in a theophany to visit him, calling him mighty warrior, and I'm going to be with you. And he's looking him straight in the eye and saying, God has abandoned us. Now, I don't think there's any question, trust me, on this. I believe with all my heart that God wants you and me to pour our hurt out. When we have questions, we should be able to ask God those questions. When I'm confused, I might as well go ahead and just give it to God, because he already knows I'm confused. When I'm hurting, he knows I'm hurting. I might as well let him know, God, I'm really hurting. So I'm not one of these stoics that say, don't tell God. No, go ahead and lay it all out there. Pour out your heart to God. But I would say this. I would say it's probably not a good idea blaming God for abandoning you in that rant that you're having, you know, to sort of get, you know, verbally processing with God, whatever we'd call it. Just a suggestion. Might not want to say, God, you've abandoned me. Now, and I get it. I get the Psalms and all the laments, and go ahead and lament and cry and let it out. I'm serious about that. I need to do that. But I'm going to probably stop short of saying, and God, you've abandoned me. So was Gideon right or wrong in that part of it? I think you kind of know my opinion on that right now. But the Lord was not deterred. So go with strength, he says, go with the strength that you have, meaning with him, and rescue Israel from Midian. I'm sending you, it's like Jesus is saying, Gideon, you're my man. You're the mighty warrior. If you don't feel like you are, I'll make you a mighty warrior. You just stick with me, I'll stick with you. But then Gideon's next excuse, so isn't it interesting? Default for most of us is blame. Well, it's your fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's their fault. It's everybody's fault, right? That's my default. I'm always quick to say, no, that's your fault. But now that didn't work too well when he was talking face to face with the theophany of Jesus. So he said, well, I'll just go inward. Let's go inward. I'm going to talk about myself, my favorite subject. So he focused on himself. I'm the weakest from the weakest family. I have the weakest clan, and I'm the weakest of the weakest, is what he's saying. And the Lord says, this is all he says. Isn't it interesting? He says, I'll be with you. That's all he said. So when you feel weak, all you need to know is God promising, I'll be with you, if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, he'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you. And then he said, now you go destroy the Midianites. Was Gideon comforted at that point? I think so. I think that's what God wanted. That was God's response to him. You go destroy the Midianites. And he says, I'm going to make it like you're fighting one man. Instead of the thousands, it's going to feel like, it's going to be like you're just fighting one man. Did you know that excuses only delay what God has in store for you and me? Think about that the next time an excuse starts. Man, I can get them. They start rolling up through me. You know, the justifications and the rationalizations, and I'm gonna blast that person. You know, that's causing me to have to respond in this way. Excuses. They just delay what God really wants for us. But then we see the worship part in verses 17 and 24 through 24. Gideon wanted a sign from the Lord. He asked the angel, Jesus, to stay where do you get kind of, when you think about the context, it's like, hey, hang on a second. Hang on a second. I got an idea. And he runs off and he gets this goat meat and he gets this bread and he makes this broth. He comes running back. I'd love to get inside his head to think, Gideon, what were you thinking? And sure enough, there's the angel's there. And he puts it out before the angel, and the angel takes his staff, it says the tip of his staff, and just touches, and it just burns up. The consuming fire. If you know anything about the Old Testament, God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. That's part of his character. And he just showed his power to, that's the sign. He asked for a sign. I want a sign. There's the sign. If he can burn up that goat by just touching it to his staff, I bet he can take care of some Midianites for me. You can see the encouragement. And this is, so he's getting ready for a time of worship. God gives Gideon his peace. In verses 22 through 24, Gideon was terrified by the angel of the Lord. But remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think this was that good kind of terror. When he saw the power, the consuming fire of this angel of the Lord, he knew he wasn't just dealing with any other human being. And he was afraid. He even said, I've seen God. And you know that the Bible teaches that you can't see God face to face. That's why he saw Christ, if it was Christ, I believe it was, it's theophany. He covered himself in human skin. So he wasn't looking straight at God. Gideon wasn't looking straight at God. He was talking to God with a skin covering over him, if you want to look at it like that. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God gives Gideon his peace so that Gideon might fight the battle to which he was calling him to. And that's what he'll do for you and for me. He'll give us the peace that we need to withstand what it is he's calling us to accomplish what he wants us to. When Gideon realized that he was speaking to the Lord and he received God's peace and encouragement, what's the first thing that he did? He built an altar. He worshiped the only way he knew how. There was no Chris Tomlin praise songs to go to worship. He didn't have that. So he went and built an altar. That's all he knew. And to worship, it says, to worship the Lord. And he called that place Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. Then we see the obedience. Gideon was told by this angel of the Lord, go to your daddy's house in his front yard or backyard. Now, that's my interpretation, at his property, wherever his house, his abode was. Go to your father's place and tear down that altar to Baal and tear down that Asherah pole. He'd already fallen into the pagan worship. So he did it. Gideon did it. He did it at night. You say, well, that's a little bit, no, it's nothing. It's smart. Smart. He went at night because he would have probably been intercepted by the town. You know how the townspeople responded the next morning when they saw the altar and the Asherah pole was gone. So, yeah, he tore it down. So what God was saying is, go get your own house in order before concerning yourself with others. Is that you? Get your own house in order before you start worrying about, because he was going to be used, he's getting ready to be used in a great way for a lot of houses, a lot of households, a lot of people were going to be blessed by this Gideon. He's saying, you're living with a man, with your father, that's got all this pagan altars and Asherah poles. So they wanted to kill Gideon the next morning. Then Gideon's father, Joash, stood up. And I love, my little simple paraphrase, he says, if Baal is God, he told this is Gideon's dad, Joash. Joash tells the townspeople, when they say, who did this? Gideon did it. But listen, before you do anything, you don't. If Baal is God, then don't you think he can defend himself? He doesn't need you to defend him. And they acquiesced. And we're told that for the rest of Gideon's life, he was known as, where is that word? Jerubbabel, which is translated into, I'm sorry, I've lost my place. If Baal is the God, then let Baal defend him. Let Baal contend or defend himself. That's what that word, Jerubbabel. So, what a witness this son was to his father. Any of you, ladies, sorry, just for a second, since it's in the context of father-son, let me ask, any of you sons out there, have you ever been a witness to your dad? Have you been the one in your family that needed to stand up for Christ and live for Christ? And this isn't the way we do things. Dad, daddy, this isn't the way we should be doing living. Jesus Christ is the one that we should be following. What an amazing witness this Gideon was to his dad. And then we see that about the fleeces, things got, well, the young people would say it got real, really fast. See, up until this point, it's religion and theology and talking to God and talking to an angel and worship and altars and that kind of stuff. Now it's time to fight. And we read that the armies from Midian, Amalek, and an alliance from across the Jordan crossed over the Jordan to their side, to Israel's side, to confront Israel. And we're told in verses 33, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, not to indwell him like us New Testament believers, but came upon him. And Gideon blew the ram's horn, sort of a call to arms, for all of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to come and get ready to fight. And Gideon asked God, if you're going to keep your promise of victory for Israel, then prove it by I'm going to put this fleece, this goat fleece, sheep fleece, out and on a dry floor, and tomorrow morning I want it to be soaked. And I'll know it's you. And I'll know that's your sign that you're going to be with us when we get ready to fight these characters. And sure enough, the next morning, it was soaked. In fact, he wrung it out. But then he thought, I think I'll ask him for one more thing. And he put that fleece back down out in the dew where it was going to be wet. Anything was going to be wet that was outside. But he said, but you make it dry when we wake up next morning. And sure enough, God did it. The next morning, the fleece was dry. You were asked, what do you think about that? Was that Gideon showing a lack of faith? Asking for more signs? He'd already been given a sign. He's asking for two more signs. Or was it just Gideon just saying, well, kind of like a child that's been told by a daddy at night that's scared at night, and the daddy's trying to keep the child in that room, and you hear the child cry out in the darkness, Daddy, are you still there? Yeah, we're still here. Go to sleep. Kind of like that, kind of spiritually. Daddy, was that what Gideon, Daddy, Father, God, are you still with me? Nothing wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with an assurance. So I don't know. I don't know which it is. I wish I could listen in to all your conversations here in the next 30 minutes when you get to that question. I do know that the principle of we're not told. So there isn't a right or a wrong answer to that. I will say this though. Okay, can I say this? That I think there is a time when we need to stop requesting signs and start walking by faith. I believe that to be the case from the Bible. There is a time, because if you're in the camp of, asking for three signs, that's fine. Well, how about four? How about five? Do I hear six? How about 100? When are enough signs enough? And all I know is there is a time when God says, you've been given enough signs. So whether that was three for Gideon, whether that was zero for other people in the Bible, which we all know, Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, "Evil, you're evil to ask for signs." Call them evil for asking for, of course, they were evil anyway. I do remember that in Hebrews 11:32, guess who's made the hall of faith? Our mighty warrior, Gideon. So if it was a lack of faith, I'm going to call it mustard seed faith. Y'all know about that? You know, it isn't about how much faith Gideon had. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about the object. How great is the God in which we put that little bit of faith in? And certainly, Gideon had enough. Whether it was a lack or not, he had enough. So, quick takeaway questions, and I'll send you off to your discussion time. Has spiritual complacency replaced total dependency for you in God? In times of great need, is prayer your last resort or your first response? Number three, have you forgotten how good God has been to you despite your trials and your troubles? Are you in a regular habit of remembering God's faithfulness to you? That was another question, right? Give an example of God being faithful to you. For what are you blaming God? Why are you making excuses to God? Are you willing to walk in obedience with God? And finally, number five, what's the source of your troubles? Is it really your enemies, or what you perceive as your enemies, or your very own spiritual decline? Would you own that tonight, meaning agree with God? That needs to be confessed. I'm going to stop making it. God, I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to blame you. You've been good. You're good. You're righteous. You're sovereign. You're in control. When things are out of control in my life, you're in control. You're good. I'm going to confess that to you, Lord. I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to stop making excuses for my sin. And I'm going to commit to walking closely with Jesus Christ, whatever troubles might come my way. Let's bow together.